Mark chapter 3. Remember, we've been looking in Mark chapter 2 at conflicts that Jesus caused just by preaching his message. And the last one we noted in chapter 2, verse 23 through 28, concerned the Sabbath. And what was happening was his disciples were walking through a grain field and they picked off some of the heads of grain to eat. And the scribes jumped all over him because that was considered unlawful according to their traditions. That was considered work, and you couldn't work on the Sabbath. So they were harassing the disciples about that, and Jesus told them, basically, I invented the Sabbath, and I didn't mean for it to be just a long list of rules, and that your traditions far exceed what the Sabbath was intended. Now we're going to go on in chapter 3 to talk about another Sabbath problem. Well, first, the class itself will be Jesus' relationship to other groups, and we'll talk about five other groups here. But first, we have to finish up that part on the Sabbath that we were looking at last time. This one will be a healing that he did on the Sabbath. And to get the setting, let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. It says, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So the critics were there with one particular goal in mind, and that was to spy on Jesus. They wanted to accuse him of something. That was their whole purpose in being there. They didn't want to learn. They didn't want to talk. They wanted to get the goods on Jesus. And that's made perfectly clear in the context, especially in the Greek, because the words "so that they might accuse him" form what's called a purpose clause in Greek. And if you're a Greek student, it's the word henna plus a verb in the subjunctive mood, and that's a purpose clause. That was their purpose. They wanted to accuse him. Did you ever stop and wonder, here were the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of nation Israel, and they saw this guy, Jesus, who led a perfect life. He was God. He led a perfect life, and yet they never got anything out of it. I mean, they just totally ignored that, and all they wanted to do was accuse him. They were there to spy on him, to accuse him. It just boggles the imagination. But there's a principle involved here, and that's simply this, and I'm sure you've noticed this principle over the years, that when a person is determined to find fault, he's going to find it. And there's nothing that the innocent person can do about it. They'll just find fault somehow. Now, our present day mainstream media has this down to an art form. Because if they don't like somebody, they will find fault with them. No matter if they're innocent, guilty, or whatever, they are just looking to get dirt. And that's what these Pharisees were like. Think of them like CNN. Something, you know, all they wanted to do was get dirt on Jesus. And even Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, in all his perfection, couldn't get them to not want to do that. Well, he could have. He could have zapped them into dust if he wanted to. But he chose not to. He chose to give them their volition in this matter. And they were out to get him. So a critical, fault-finding spirit never sees good. It only sees what it wants to see, and that is fault, even if there isn't any. Look at John 15, perfect example of that. In John 15, in verse 25, talking about Jesus again, and it says, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. They had no reason in the world to hate him. The Greek word doraon, we looked at it just a week or two ago. It means there's absolutely no reason in the world that they should hate him, and yet they did. There was no fault in him. Even Pilate admitted that. And yet the Jewish leaders could find nothing but fault. Now, back to Mark chapter 3, and we're talking about now the Sabbath. And remember that the religious leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, had rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, what constituted work. And we looked at that, some of that last time from the Mishnah. And they had category after category of what they called work and what was work and wasn't work. And healing on the Sabbath fell into a gray area. If you can imagine a gray area in the Mishnah or the oral Torah, as they called it, it was their traditions. It wasn't the law. The law just said, don't work on the Sabbath. They took that into, you know, a whole book of laws about what you could and couldn't do on a Sabbath. Well, they had a law and a rule about healing on the Sabbath. Of course, they had a rule about everything. I mean, that was their mentality, rule keeping. And the rule was simply this, that if there was a danger to life, then you could break the Sabbath by healing somebody. You could fix them if it constituted a threat to their life. And that was the only circumstance. Now, the healings that Jesus did, the Pharisees would not have seen these as life-threatening. So they say, well, now that then constitutes work, and it's against Jewish law. Now, it wasn't in the Torah that way. The Torah itself, the Bible, the Old Testament, just said don't work on the Sabbath. They're the ones that made up all the rules about what work was and wasn't. That came from man, not from God. So what does he do? What's his response to this? His response is intentional defiance. He just throws it in their face, so to speak, because we see in the recorded healings, we have 7 recorded Sabbath healings. Jesus did it all the time. And they were healings that weren't life-threatening, and yet he healed them anyway. He could have said, look, if you come back tomorrow, I'll heal you. And he could have saved face, so to speak, with the scribes and Pharisees. Because he could have healed these people anytime. He could have said, okay, I know what's wrong with you. I'll heal you tomorrow. You don't even have to be here. Because remember, he did a long distance healing. We looked at that one. He could have done any of that stuff. But he was being intentionally defiant towards the oral traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at Mark 1. Remember the demoniac at Capernaum, Mark 1:21? They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. In verse 25, Jesus talking to the evil spirit, he says, be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. So he healed this demoniac, the man was possessed by a demon, on the Sabbath, intentionally. Mark 1:23, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. 30, yeah, that's what I meant to say. Simon's mother-in-law was laying. Peter, Simon, and Cephas are all the same person, if you haven't gathered that yet. He healed, remember the guy at the Bethesda pool? He healed him on a Sabbath. You can read about that in John chapter 5, verse 9. He healed a man with a withered hand here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, and we're just about to get to that one. He healed a man that was born blind in John 9, 13 and 14. And he healed a man with, or a woman with an infirmity in Luke chapter 13. And he healed a man with dropsy, what we would call edema, a swelling caused by fluid. Is that right, Dan? Is that what edema is? That's what they called a dropsy. Dropsy is from the Greek word hudropikos or hudropes. Hudor is the Greek word for water. It means water under your skin, and it makes it swell. So he healed that guy in Luke 14:1, and all of these ailments were not critical. I mean, he could have waited a day and healed him the next day without doing it on the Sabbath, but he did it just in defiance of the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus asked them a question in verse 3 through 5. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So he healed him. The question, and notice, Jesus is angry. Can you get angry if you're a Christian? You have to just smile and nod, right? I mean, that's what Christians do. They give you a sappy smile and nod all the time. You can't get mad. Jesus was mad. Anger is not inconsistent with holiness. Now, he had a good reason to be mad. He was mad at these Pharisees because he had given them, in the form of God, he had given them this law, and it was to show the perfection of God. And they had warped it into a system whereby they could prove their own righteousness by keeping a list of rules they made. So they completely misunderstood the law. They warped it. And Jesus was mad because of the hardness of their hearts, as the text says. Why did he say that? Well, back in 2:27, it says, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." They were completely insensitive to God's purpose for the Sabbath. They set it up to be a rule-keeping system. And they were completely insensitive to the sufferings of man. In chapter 3, verse 4, when he asked them the question, "Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath?" So they completely misunderstood the Sabbath. Jesus responded by openly, defiantly breaking what they would call the Sabbath. Now, he never broke the Sabbath as intended in the Bible. Jesus never sinned. He never did any sin. But he took their laws and kind of threw them in their face and said, "You guys missed the whole point of the law." Now, that comes to chapter 3 and verse 6, and that's the conclusion. And it's the conclusion of the whole section in Mark. In chapter 3 and verse 6, as the Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So that's after this point, the die is cast, so to speak. Now, you can see exactly how intense the hatred these guys had for Jesus if you look at a little bit of history. Because if you take the Herodians and the Pharisees, it would be hard to find two groups of people that hated each other more than the Pharisees and the Herodians. I mean, they were constantly at odds with each other. And yet they joined together against their common enemy, which is not uncommon also, but you can see the intensity of their hatred by this. They got together with their worst enemy to get rid of their worst enemy, so to speak. All right, my grammar is lacking. You know what? That's going to be exactly the case at the second advent. Remember, all the armies of the world are gathered together to do battle with each other. And Jesus appears in the heaven. What happens? They all say, hey, let's join together and get this guy instead. That's exactly what's going to happen then. So from here on, the die is cast. Jesus has to die. They've made the decision. Now they just have to find a way to do it. You know, it's going to take them almost a year to work out the details of how they're going to kill him, because we went through this before, that they weren't allowed just to kill people under their system, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. They needed permission from the Roman Empire to execute a capital offense, to do an execution. So they had to find a reason, and that's going to take them a while. So now, with that conclusion made, we enter the second major division of the book of Mark. And that will be from his withdrawal. And we'll see that in verse 7. It says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. From that point up through the confession of Peter. So that section is going to be 3:7 through 8:29. That's the next major block in the book of Mark. And it starts out by pointing out Jesus' relationship to five different groups of people here. And it starts out with his withdrawal. And at this point, he is going to be identified in his ministry in relationship to five groups of people. And those groups are going to be the disciples in verse 7, a great multitude in verse 7, unclean spirits in verse 11, scribes in verse 22, that will be the religious leaders of nation Israel, and his own people in 3:21 and 31. And we'll see in a moment who his own people were. Now, among these five groups, and they're all different groups, among them we're going to have an inner circle of unnamed individuals. They won't be named, but they will be pointed out, who formed Jesus' true family. And that's still the case, even today. We have an inner circle group who actually believe the gospel. And he says in verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So his true family are going to be those who do the will of God. Whoever does the will of God. Let's look at those just a little bit by way of introduction. Then we'll get back to the text and go through the text. But first, the disciples. What was his relationship to the disciples? First, what is a disciple anyway? What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle, for example? And you get those two confused because they say the 12, sometimes referring to disciples, sometimes to the apostles. Well, the word disciple simply means learner. Very easy word. If you want to be more formal, the Greek word is mathetes. It's one who engages in learning through instructions from another. So then a pupil, student, would be what we would call it. Now, if you're following along in the Greek, you may notice something here that I've changed the way I transliterate the eta. There's two etas in that word, and I transliterate them now with a E with a macron on top. Macron is just that little straight line, and it's pronounced A. That's the official transliteration. The reason I changed, I used to transliterate it with an A with a Macron on top because we think of a long A as a Mathetes. But actually, the official one is an E with a Macron. We get it in words that carry across into English, like the bema seat. That's a Ada in the Greek. It's pronounced bema, not bema. And the reason I went to this, just out of if you're interested or not, but the reason I went to this is because I'm using a new font technology on the computer that's called OpenType. And what it is that font, which is just Helvetica, has all the English characters, all the Greek characters, and all the Hebrew characters, all in one font. So I don't have to switch back fonts. And when I copy and paste out of my Bible program, it does it in this Unicode font format. So they call it OpenType or Unicode. And I just have to cut and paste instead of cut and paste and change fonts and all of that. So it makes it easier for me. You'll only probably notice it in the Adas, which will now be an E with a Macron, and the Upsilons, which is a U, and that's transliterated with a Y in the official transliteration dictionary. And we see that in the words that come across into English, too, like hyper means above, like hypertension. Your blood pressure is above normal. Well, in Greek, it's hyper. So they'd taken the U and made a Y out of it. There's 5 minutes you'll never get back. So Jesus is going to take these guys and he's going to teach them some new things. He's going to teach them first. And we have to remember this with the disciples. They weren't just your average, ordinary Joe Christian. They were disciples. They have a very special mission. The first thing he teaches them is they are objects of sovereign choice. They're not volunteers. They're objects of Jesus' own choice. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13, where it says, "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him." So he didn't ask for volunteers. He said, "You guys are the ones I want." So they were sovereignly chosen to be disciples. And the disciples had a special mission. Look at verse 14. "And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons." So this is a very special group of people, the 12 disciples. They're not just Joe average Christian. We're going to find out another thing about these disciples. He's teaching them to be apostles, because an apostle is one who has authority. And that's the difference between a disciple and an apostle. A disciple was one who was learning, and the 12 disciples were the ones that Jesus chose to teach to be apostles. That is, his representatives. So disciples and apostles are a very special group. They're not just your average guy off the street. And it's going to be very interesting when we study these disciples that of all the people, they will manifest this peculiar ignorance of the necessity and purpose of Jesus' suffering and death. Remember when he told Peter, "I'm going to have to suffer and die"? What did Peter say? "No, no, you can't do that." They just can't get it through their heads. And I guess Paul Simon said it best. "A man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest." That's just the way people are. And they just refuse to believe that their master, their teacher, has to suffer and die. The unclean spirits in verse 11, the second group of individuals. 3:11 says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." That's interesting, isn't it? They fell down in his presence. They believe him to be the Son of God. They knew he was the Messiah. Question, does that make them believers? Are they saved now? And the Arminius will use this as an argument and say, oh, look over at James chapter 2. This is the argument they'll use. And an Arminius is a person who believes that salvation isn't secure. You can lose your salvation. And salvation is not based on faith alone. You have to do your part to get saved. They'll go to James 2 and verse 9 and say, James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So they'll say, see, they believe and they shudder because they know they're going to spend eternity in hell. So faith alone isn't enough. You have to do something with it, right? Works. There's a problem with that. There's a basic problem with that. Why did Jesus become a man? So he could die for our sins? You know, I don't see anything in the Bible about Jesus ever becoming a spirit so he could die for their sins. Just isn't there. So whether they believe or not, his mission was to die for the sins of man. They have greater responsibility because they had greater knowledge. They knew God and still rebelled. So if a works person hits you up with that verse, tell them, well, show me the one where it says that Jesus Christ became an unclean spirit so he could die for their sins. Don't say that. Anyway, the religious leaders now are going to claim that not only do the demons not follow Jesus or are not ruled by him, but that he is ruled by them. They're going to claim, well, he's working for the demons. He's operating under their power, their influence. And we'll see that as we go through the text. So that verse we have here totally refutes that. They knew who he was. They fell down when he came around because they had no choice about it. They knew that he was in authority. Now in verse 7, we have the great multitude, or you could call it the masses. What did they think? Well, in verse 7 and 8 of Mark chapter 3, it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan. In the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. Now we're going to find that most of the people, the multitudes who were flocking to Jesus, they believed him to be a miracle worker. And they pursued him for their own selfish purpose. You know, can you heal my foot? Can you fix my cousin? He's got a disease. Can you do this for me? Can you do that for me? Can you play my nephew's bar mitzvah and turn the water into wine and do tricks? They had their own selfish reasons why they were following Jesus. But we'll find that there are a few among this group, as among the other groups, even the Pharisees. Remember in Acts, the Pharisee who believed? There were some believer Pharisees. But from each of these groups, we're going to have that select few who identify with the will of God. They understand the will of God. They believe Jesus. So out of all these five groups, we're going to have that inner circle of believers. The scribes in verse 22, the religious leaders, by and large, believed him to be a blasphemer. In chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Remember, we noted back at that point that their theology was correct, but their application was incorrect. Their theology was correct. Only God can forgive sins. But they assumed that Jesus wasn't God. That's where they made their mistake, in the application. So now, the leaders of Israel, religious Israel, were busy plotting how they could kill Jesus. And it's going to be that way from now on. 3:6 is the turning point. They decided he's got to die. Now in verse 21, we get a group that's somewhat ambiguous that's simply called his people. In 3:21, it says, "When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses." Now, we're going to find out in the context, I think, that this is speaking of his physical relatives. That would be his family. Verse 31, notice they're mentioned when it says, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived." Down in verse 21, it says, "When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him." And then in verse 31, it says, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived." So that identifies them as his immediate family. What was his relationship to them? Well, look at John chapter 7. At verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him." So while he was alive, while he was doing his ministry, his brothers weren't even believers. And that was his relationship to his family. And we notice he rebukes his mom as such when she approached him at one point. Now let's go back to the text and look at these groups. And we start out, of course, with the disciples. And that's in chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. Verse 13 says, "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot." First, it describes their calling in verse 13 and 14. We noted this before, that it was completely sovereign. Their selection was completely sovereign. those whom he himself wanted, in verse 13, and he appointed 12, in verse 14. And their mission, as we noted, it again was defined in verse 14 and 15. And this is a very special group again, the 12. They were entering into an apprenticeship, if you want to call it that, to become apostles. And they're called to preach. They're called to cast out demons. Preach, of course, proclaim God's word. So that was a very special group. And Jesus is going to train them in four different areas, as we'll see as we go through our study. He's going to show them what they should be, what they should do, what they should believe, and what they should teach. That's a very special job for these guys because they were going to be the apostles. And he lists their names out in verse 16 through 19 that we just read. First one he lists is Simon Peter. He's the Cephas. Look at John chapter 1. So he gets really confusing. It's Simon, Peter, or Cephas. And John 1:42 says, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked up at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." There he called him Cephas. Well, Cephas is the Aramaic word for Petros, which is Peter. So it's the same name, only in a different language. Back then to Mark chapter 3. First note that Peter stands at the head of all the lists. When you see the lists, it's always Peter first. And his significant contribution is going to be his confession in Mark 8:29 when we get to it. We'll talk about that. Remember in Galatians 2 when he called James and Cephas or Peter the pillars of the apostles? They were the kind of considered the rulers of the apostles. James and John are the next two. And he gave them a surname, Boanerges, because of their fiery dispositions. Look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. And John, and this is one of the guys, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." So they're kind of the take action kind of guys. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke 9:54. And I love this one. 9:54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" They probably thought that, boy, wouldn't that be fun? I've often had that secret wish, too, especially when I watched CNN. Sorry, I'm on CNN's case tonight. I don't know why. Well, I know why, but it's not relevant. Now, the rest of the people mentioned here, we won't get any more information in the book of Mark. They'll be mentioned occasionally, but we won't get any more information about them. So that's the disciples. Next time, we'll start with the family of Jesus in 20 through 35, and that will talk about who his real family is, and that is that inner circle of believers. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this Gospel of Mark, the history that you've given us of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.